Revelation 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. And before we pray, as we come to God's Word, let's just sing a cappella that chorus again, Sanctuary.
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. Thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you.
Lord, prepare our hearts to be sanctuaries. Lord, I pray that wasn't just words, but it was a prayer of each of our hearts. Pure and holy, tried and true. Oh Lord, as we look to your word this morning, from these words, from the lips of Jesus, who is the living word, who calls out for us to return to our first love, would you speak to our hearts this morning? Lord, I need this. I need this, Father. I need my heart renewed and rekindled and refreshed. And I sense that every one of us needs it here this morning. So, Father, speak to us, we pray, and help us not simply to be hearers and thereby deceiving ourselves, but to be doers of your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you're like me, but I like going to the mailbox. Anybody here like going to the mailbox? One person? Two? Three? I'm weird. Oh, there's a few of us that like going to the mailbox. But, you know, I've become very adept at sorting the mail. Folks, I'll be frank with you. About half of it gets pitched before it ever gets opened. Anybody relate to that? How much junk mail there is. It's astounding. But I tell you, when I see something with a first-class stamp on it, it grabs my attention. Can a letter change your life? Well, a lot of people think so. A lot of people wait for that day when the publisher's clearinghouse letter's going to arrive, or maybe the income tax return. You know, those things grab our attention, and to a lot of people, those are life-changing events. Mail. But the best mail is from a loved one. I remember when Cammie and I were, before we were engaged, and We hadn't ever really dated. We were friends. But God began to put in my heart that Cammy was the one, and we began to correspond. I was in the service. She was still going to school in Seattle, and the letters began to flow. And I will admit, Cammy wrote more letters than I wrote her. She's such a good letter writer. But I wrote my share, I guess, not as many. But that day would come when I'd go to the mailbox, and I tell you, there was one letter that got my attention. It was one from Cammy. Before I opened it, you know, I'd see if she had put a little drop of perfume on there. And then I carried that letter. You know, I wasn't the type that went and ripped it open, and I wanted to get all nice, and I wanted to get somewhere where I could just sit and savor every word. And God began to grow our love. God began to develop our love through letter writing. This morning, we're going to begin now, as we're going through Revelation, with these letters from Jesus Christ, with these letters from our Lord and Savior. They were letters that Christ gave to the Apostle John through the angel there as John was in exile on Patmos, to those seven churches in Asia, the seven churches in what is today modern-day Turkey. And folks, these letters are amazingly relevant. Written some 2,000 years ago, but as up-to-date as this morning's newspaper. Dealing with issues that you and I face, the struggles that you and I face in our lives, it touches really at the heart of where we are. Just as relevant as Paul's letter to the Philippians is to us today, although that went to a local church in Philippi, these letters to the seven churches are just as relevant for us today. It's the Word of God, the words of Jesus Christ to us, to the church. The format of the letters is basically the same of these seven letters. There's a salutation, a body, and a conclusion. The salutation, Jesus says, send it to the angel of the church. Notice that, verse 1. The angel of the church in Ephesus. The angel is the word is translated messenger. That's the meaning of the word angel. Messenger. Probably a reference to the pastor or the spiritual leader. Maybe the one who carried that letter back to the church from Patmos. Right to the angel of the church. And then Jesus describes himself as they would do at the opening part of the letters in that day. The one who holds the seven stars in his hand. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we saw last week the seven golden lampstands are symbolic of the church. Gold, speaking of the preciousness of the church to Jesus Christ. And here Christ is seen as walking among the lampstands. Intimately involved with them. And then the body. Jesus shares what's good about the church, where the problems are, and what the corrective measures are. And then he closes the letters with a call to hear. Let him who hears what the Spirit is saying take heed. And then there's a promise to believe. The first letter is to Ephesus, a church that was about 40 years old, founded by the Apostle Paul. So about the same age as Lamar's Bible Church. Some 40 years before had been planted by the Apostle Paul. The year now, as they're receiving this letter, is 95 A.D. A great church. The second generation of believers are now on the scene. The children, perhaps, of the original believers, of those that came out of paganism and came into the church. They're now the core. But over time, in this great church, the freshness and the passion of faith have begun to wane. Just as can happen in a marriage, when the freshness and the newness begins to wear off. Legally, you're still married, but there's a coldness, there's an emptiness that can set in. Well, are you ready to open your mail this morning from the Lord? Are we ready to look into this letter from Jesus Christ? Friends, I warn you that these letters, as I said earlier, speak to the issues at hand. They really do. I was challenged this week again as I studied, as I began looking ahead down the road to the weeks to come, as we look at each of these seven letters. Oh, they hit. Jesus doesn't mince his words. He commends the strength of the church, with a couple of exceptions where he doesn't praise anything. But he commends the strength, but oh, he says, I have something against you. He speaks to sin and compromise and worldliness. You see, Christ is concerned about the purity of His church. He's concerned about the holiness of His church. Why is that? Well, let me ask, do you hate weeds in your yard? Or do you hate weeds in your neighbor's yard? Which do you hate worse? Well, I think you hate the weeds in your own yard worse. Do you hate cancer more in your family or in someone else's family? Well, we hate it in everybody's situation. But we especially hate it when cancer comes into our family. Well, God hates sin, but He hates it more in the church. In His body of believers. His ones who have been redeemed. And called saints, which means holy ones. He hates sin in His church. In His bride that He gave His life for. And beloved, don't forget, the key to changing the world is revival in the church. It's the church coming back to Christ and being what it's called to be. The answer is not changing the government, changing sociological structures through whatever, psychology or whatever. That's not the way to change society. The answer is always, you always change the culture through the church being revived and the church being what it's called to be. Church has always been the agent of change. So let's look this morning at this church. First of all, notice the strengths. The strengths of this church. Jesus is the one speaking. He's the one in verse 1 who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And He says this. He says, I know. I know. He's the one who sees and He knows. It's His church. He looks in and He sees. This is a beautiful building, but I'll tell you, Jesus is not impressed with buildings. Someday He's not going to say, I was so impressed with that beautiful building. Now we should be thankful for it. Amen. Thank God for a place that has enabled us to minister more effectively to children. I walked around the classrooms this week and just gave thanks to God as I saw the Awana classrooms and the nurseries and said, thank you, God, for this place. But Jesus is not impressed with that. He's concerned about our hearts. He can see into your heart and mind. What's there? He says, I know. And there were some remarkable things about this church. First of all, number one, they were hardworking. I know your toil. That means to the point of exhaustion for this church. Church was not just entertainment. It wasn't just come on Sunday and go home and forget about it. It wasn't just a spectator sport. Members were serving, ministering, teaching, helping, giving, praying, and they had perseverance. Notice that they stuck with it. Someone has said that in many churches, many people sign up, fewer show up, and even fewer finish up. But they had perseverance. They were faithful. They modeled 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus says, I know your toil and your perseverance, your deeds, your hard working. Secondly, this church was characterized by moral purity. Notice that? You cannot endure evil men. Now, it's helpful to know something about the Ephesian culture in the first century. It was the New York City of its day. It was the center of commerce and business in Asia. Very cosmopolitan city. It was the center of pagan worship in that region. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in Ephesus. What was that? Well, the great temple of Artemis, a huge place. Diana of the Ephesians, this great temple and architectural wonder. Center of banking. It was a place where criminals fled for refuge. But it was a place of gross debauchery, prostitution, perversion, drunkenness. That was the culture in Ephesus. In fact, the philosopher of the day, Heraclitus, said, no one, quote, no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. But in the midst of that totally pagan culture in Ephesus, a church was born. A church was born. And Jesus says, I know that you cannot endure evil men. They had high moral standards in the midst of that mess. They had not drifted from their high and holy calling. The Bible says Christians are what? Saints. Every Christian is a saint. That's the word of God. And the word saint and the word holy come from the same root word. The Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. But the problem, beloved, today is that the world is influencing and changing the church and conforming and shaping the church more like itself than the church is changing the world. But it wasn't true here. It says you cannot endure evil men. You have high moral standards. Jim Cimbala, in his book Fresh Power, he reports how George Barna, the pollster of the evangelical church, he says, churchgoers today are shockingly similar to the general populace in many ways. Two examples. The lottery. Those who bought a lottery ticket last week. Non-Christians, 27% of non-Christians bought a lottery ticket last week. Number of Christians who did? 23%. Almost the same percentage. Second, those who watched a PG-13 or R-rated movie in the past 3 months. 87% of non-Christians did. 76% of Christians did. Basically no difference. Henry Blackaby says, as the days in America get darker and darker, he said the problem isn't with the unsaved. The problem isn't with the world. The world is in darkness. The world is just doing what it does. The problem is with the light. The problem is with the church. The problem is with Christians. We're too much like the world. But this church at Ephesus was a great church. You cannot endure evil men. Sin was not getting a foothold in the church or in their lives. As someone said, they were not looking like saints on Sunday and acting like the ain'ts on Monday. And notice verse 6. This you also have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We're going to see this in the church at Pergamum a couple weeks from now, Lord willing. But the Nicolaitans were those that said, you know, you can believe in Jesus and it doesn't matter how you live. Grace covers it all. They had no problem with attending the immoral banquets of the pagans. And that doctrine of the Nicolaitans was in the early church. And that same philosophy is in the church today. It doesn't really matter. But it says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then thirdly, they were characterized by sound doctrine, this great church at Ephesus. It says, you put to the test, verse 2, those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. This church was grounded in truth. They had had a history of wonderful Bible teachers and Sunday school, if they had Sunday school, in the church. Paul had planted the church. Apollos ministered there. Timothy pastored there. The Apostle John ministered there. Can you imagine having a church pastored by men like that? Grounded in truth. And when traveling teachers came and these false apostles, they put them to the test and they said, that does not square with the Word of God. And they found them to be false. They were not going to be led astray by unorthodox teaching, as happens in so many churches today. Do you know where the cults get most of their members? From churches. Churches. People that aren't taught and just led astray. They were doctrinally sound. There's no way a church can be strong or effective without a foundation of strong doctrine. Fourth, they were steadfast and strong. Verse 3, you have perseverance and you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Although there was persecution, opposition, rejection, they did not waver, quit, or grow weary. Notice, for my name's sake, they kept looking to Christ. You did this for my name's sake. They desire to honor, obey, and serve Him. What a church! What a church! One you'd want to be a part of, frankly. Hardworking, pure living, sound teaching, persevering, wonderful strengths. What could Jesus find to criticize about a church like that? But He looked into their hearts. He looked into their hearts. Because orthodoxy is not a substitute for intimacy, as important as orthodoxy is. And labor is no substitute for love, as important as labor is for Christ. Look secondly at the sin of the church. Verse 4. He said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. One sentence. But. All of these good things, but. Jesus says, the Lord of the church says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. If you and I stood before Jesus Christ, if we stood before Him, is this what we would hear? Fred, you've left your first love. John, Joe, Mary, Jim, Jean, you've left your first love. This is Jesus that we're before. Says you've left your first love. He points to the one thing, the fatal flaw, as it were, that threatens everything. Actually, it threatened their existence. Down at the end, Jesus, or in verse 5, Jesus says, repent, or I'm going to remove your lampstand. Your church is going to quit, or at least it's going to go out of existence, or at least it's going to totally lose its effectiveness. I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The church had left its first love. In the midst of everything, their love had grown cold. Now the word leaving your first love, it implies, the word means release. It has the idea of kind of a slow leak. Not a blowout, but a slow leak over time. We might ask, well, what does Jesus mean when He says, you've left your first love? Is this love for Jesus? Is it love for people? Is it love for the saints? Is it for the church members? Is it love for the lost? It's all of the above. How can you separate love for Christ from love for people and the lost? But beloved, hear this. It all begins with love for Jesus. It all begins with that upward love. But it also involves what some call inward love, in the sense of within the church, and outward love. Upward, inward, and outward to the lost. The fruit of the Spirit is love. For you this morning, if you've left your first love, it may mean that it's being showing its symptoms in just the spirit of negativism and a spirit of criticism to brothers and sisters in the church. And that's a sign you've left your first love. Because when you love Jesus and you're in intimacy with Jesus, You have love for those in the church. Or maybe it's manifested by leaving your first love is manifested by not really having a heart for lost people anymore. Once you did. But you don't weep over the sin and the lost people in the world anymore. By the way, and I asked myself this, have you wept over sinners lately? When you see the sin and you see the misery and you see messed up lives and you see broken families, beloved, does it break your heart? There's been times I've wept over people. I've stood sharing the gospel with someone and heard them reject it, and I broke down and wept in their presence. And frankly, that doesn't happen enough in my life. Does it in yours? They had left their first love. You know, that can happen in a marriage. Newlyweds get together. Everything is so passionate and intimate. They can't spend enough time together doing things for each other, not because they have to, but because they want to. They love one another. But something happens along the way, doesn't it? We begin to take each other for granted. Activities increase. Stress multiplies. And two people in a marriage can grow distant and you're just going through the motions. Intimacy is replaced by shallow conversation about people and events. Romance is replaced by routine. Going through the motions. Something like that was happening at Ephesus in their spiritual life. This slow leak had left them flat. The ministry had become mechanical. The relationship had become routine, perfunctory. Their heart wasn't in it. The joy wasn't in it. The emotion was gone. The enthusiasm was gone. The energy was lacking. Work for Jesus overtook worship of Jesus. Someone said they had full heads, busy feet, and empty hearts. A lot of activity, but little intimacy. Those of you that are married, what if your spouse said, either husband or wife, said, you know, dear, I just don't have feelings for you anymore. I just don't love you the way I used to. Now, nothing's going to change. I'll cook. I'll clean. We'll sleep together. I'll go to work. I'll support. But I just don't love you. Would that be good enough? No, that'd be devastating. Don't worry. I'll keep doing everything, but I just don't have those feelings of love anymore. Jesus said, you've left your first love. He wants the intimacy. He wants the devotion. When that's right, everything else falls into place. Jesus said, your love has grown cold to me. You know, I thought about the church at Thessalonica. Paul wrote the little letter to the church in Thessalonica just a few months after the church was planted. And these believers at Thessalonica, they were young in the faith. Everything was new. And in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we give thanks to God for you, you new believers, as it were, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor, that is, your labor produced by love, and your steadfastness produced by hope. Those things that Jesus praises the church at Ephesus for, their work, their perseverance. But he says, you've left your first love. But this little church at Thessalonica, so new and fresh, he says, oh, I thank God for your work produced by your faith, your labor produced by your love, your steadfastness produced by your hope. Faith, hope, and love was just flowing. But somehow Ephesus had lost it in the 40 years of the existence of that church. How about you? How about you this morning? I'm asking myself and I'm asking you. Be honest, folks. I mean, it's just us and Jesus, right? Now, be honest. Has something gone out of it? Are things different than they used to be? Has it become routine, mechanical, dispassionate, dull? Jesus gives the solution. Verse 5. Look at it. Solution. There's three ingredients. He mentions three things. Number one, remember. We could say, remember your past. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember how it once was. Spiritually speaking, remember when the Spirit was on fire in your heart. When you read the Bible and it was alive and fresh. You meditated. You got up early to be with Jesus. Remember when you missed church? I mean, it really bothered you. You knew you were really missing something. And you didn't want to miss. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember when everything the preacher said was for you? Remember when you looked forward to fellowship with brothers and sisters? Remember when you gave generously and eagerly? You willingly shared with those in need. You didn't have to think a lot about it. It was just, yeah, brother, what do you need? Remember when you prayed fervently and often? Remember when you got together with believers, the talk centered around Scripture and it centered around the Lord? For that's real fellowship. But it's not like that anymore. Remember when it was a joy to serve in the church? Remember how you spoke of Jesus with boldness and with tears? Remember how you shed tears over lost family and friends? Remember when people were saved? It was just what made you want to shout. Now it's kind of ho-hum. Remember, therefore, the past. Remember from where you've fallen. I remember years ago when I was newly in the Air Force, and I began to get together with a man that took an interest in me. His name was Dave, and we got together mornings. We'd get together every morning and just went through the Gospel of John, read a paragraph, prayed, and God began to do a work in my heart. I tell you, it was amazing. The passion, the intimacy for Christ. I remember coming back home to my home area, leaving the service. And I remember coming to a gathering of Christians. My heart was overflowing. I was so in love with Jesus. Cammy was with me. She remembers that night. And we sat there. And I just want to talk about Jesus. And nobody seemed to care. It was anything but. And I remember leaving there, walking the streets, crying. Lord, what's wrong? I don't judge others. I'm just saying that those days of freshness and intimacy, Jesus says, remember. Remember from where you've fallen. Now I ask myself, have I become a wet blanket on the passion of new believers? Have I been walking with the Lord so long that it's just become a performance? Has it just become perfunctory? I know a fair amount of the answers, but if I really realized how little I know, it would humble me. How do you and I act around the new believers? Remember your past. Secondly, repent of your error. Repent of your sin. Repent. Repent. God says we're responsible for the condition of our heart. Did you see that? Repent. If there's a problem, it's us. It's like the husband and wife that were coming home after church, and she was sitting far over on the right-hand side, and she said, "Sweetheart, remember when we were dating, and remember how we sat next to each other as we'd be on those dates?" And I guess that was in the days of the bench seats. "Remember those days, sweetheart? What's happened? We don't sit together like that." And he said, "I haven't moved." The point being, who's moved? Is your heart cold? Is the Spirit saying, "Yeah, I'm relating to some of what God is saying here"? Who's moved? You lost that first love for Christ? Could be a job that's come in the place of first love for Christ. It could be a relationship. It could be education. It could be a career. It could be money. It could be a house. It could be recreation. It could be ministry. It could be your image. Anything that we love more than Christ has become our first love. Beloved, we need to admit, Jesus says, repent. Repent. You've left your first love. This was such a good church. And yet Jesus says, repent. That tells me it's sin. Coldness. Staleness. Routine. Is sin. Do you agree with that? why we should read 1 Corinthians 13 more. Paul says, even though I do all these great things, even offer myself to be burned at the stake, offer my body to be burned, and give everything I possess, but if I do not have what? Love. It's worth a big fat zero. Now that's amazing. Are you and I just going through the motions? Or is that love of Christ burning, motivating us? Repent, Jesus says. And repentance begins with confession, saying, God, my heart is cold. My heart has grown distant. Something has happened. Something has changed. Forgive me. Change me. Change my heart. Restore the joy. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And thirdly, we remember, we repent, we return. Return. Do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. Get back to basics. Get back to how it was in those days. And that begins at the cross. It begins at the cross. We get a fresh look of Jesus, at Jesus on the cross and His first love for us. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this, quote, first love is the abandonment of all for a love that has abandoned all. And that's Christ's love for us. Return, do the deeds you did at first. I went back to Acts chapter 2 to look at that church, Acts 2:42. That church in Jerusalem that was new and fresh. What were the deeds they were doing at first? Doing there in the beginning, Acts 2:42, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Getting back to the Word of God. That's the Word that stimulates our passion for Christ. I shared how with my friend Dave and I gathering, and God through His Spirit began to quicken my heart in the Word. Gave me a heart for lost people, for people in the church. He began to clean up my attitudes. If you and I have left first love, somehow it's tied to a moving away from the Word of God. Mary, Luke 10, verse 42, sat at the feet of Jesus. Her sister was so busy with preparation. Martha, Martha, Jesus said, you're busy and distracted with everything. And Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said of her, Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken from her. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Return to the things. Return. Secondly, that early church, they were devoting themselves to fellowship. To fellowship, gathering. Last Sunday night, as we talked about the one another's of Scripture, I was reminded how as a body, fellowship is encouraging one another, gathering with one another. Thirdly, they gave themselves to the breaking of bread, worshiping together, and then to prayer. They spent much time in prayer together. Jesus says, remember, repent, return, do the deeds you did at first. Notice He says, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. What does that mean? I'm not sure if it means if Jesus is saying I'm going to come and chasten and discipline you, and you may still have a church there, but for all practical purposes, there'll be no effect of this. I'm going to remove my blessing. I'm going to remove my power. You'll just become an empty shell. Or it could mean that the church itself would just totally be removed, closed up. There is no church there today in Ephesus. There's just ruins of where the city stood. But Jesus says, repent or else I'm coming. I will deal with this situation. You'll just become a shell. You'll just be totally given over to going through the motions. I will remove your lampstand. I'll remove the light you are to be. And Jesus says, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and an overcomer is a believer, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. To those in the church who are true believers, he says, here's a promise for you. You will eat of the tree of life in heaven, which is in the paradise of God. So friends, how is it with you? You're a believer in Christ? Is that intimacy there? Or has something changed? Jesus says, repent. You know, repentance is the beginning of a process. And we need a beginning. Repentance means a change of mind. It means to turn around and to go a different way. And repentance, there's an initial point of repentance. But then there's the process of doing the things we did at first. Of getting back to the spiritual disciplines. Today may be that point of beginning. That point of turning around for you. If God has spoken to your heart, He's calling us to repentance, to do the deeds we did at first, and then to continue on with Him.